Now, we need to be honest here for a minute. That we're not really into lists of names, right? I mean, just think about the movie credits, okay? You know, you come late, you leave early, so you can avoid them. They aren't considered part of the movie. Now, don't you realize those are real people in those movie credits? I mean, the best boy and the grip. I mean, think about how hard those people work to get their names on those credits. And you don't even care enough to sit in the movie theater and watch them. Now, don't you feel bad? I know, I don't either. I want to know what a best boy does. How do you, you know, do you go to college for that? Or I always kind of wondered about that. But, you know, we treat genealogies in the Bible the same way. Paul's list of greetings in this chapter is, it's sort of like the end of the book correspondent to a genealogy at the beginning of a book. Instead of learning about ancestors of Paul, you know, who led to him, we're learning about his contemporaries, people that he cared about, mostly people in the Roman church. There's a lot of people that he's you know, making connection with people he doesn't know by telling them about people whom he does know and sending his greetings. But, you know, in this case, it's tempting to just skip over this. It's like, this is really, is there anything good here? Is there anything that we can benefit from? So if you are tempted to skip them, don't feel bad, because you're not the first. According to the early church father Origen, in the second century, there was a church leader named Marcion who kind of had his own version of the Bible, had a lot of holes in it. It's missing a few pages. But he eliminated chapter 16 and chapter 15 from Romans. And, of course, Marcion was judged a heretic. Martin Luther, who was also judged a heretic, but for different reasons. We like Luther a lot better. But he also cut this out of his commentary on Romans. And as far as we know, Luther cut it out because he just didn't think that Paul wrote it. He didn't think it made sense for this great theological treatise of Romans to end with a bunch of names. It just didn't seem to fit. And a lot of other scholars in the last 200 years have done the same thing. They have taught this is not original to Romans. And without getting into the details of it, today, it's generally agreed by the best New Testament scholars that this is original to Romans. It was meant, Paul did write it, he did mean for it to be a part of the book. For a while, you had kind of two versions, or the theory was that there were, you know, that there were two versions. This wasn't original, it ended up getting sort of added, tacked on. But most of the solid scholars do not believe that anymore. And the reason that 16 should be part of the book that makes the most sense to me was articulated by a guy named James Edwards. He said, if the epistle was written by Paul in order to commend his gospel and himself to Rome and to enlist Roman support in his proposed Spanish mission, then the greetings are in harmony with the missionary purpose. In other words, if Paul really is going to go to Rome, then he's going to go to Spain. That's his idea. We talked about this last week. If he's really going to do that, it makes total sense for him to connect with these people and try to get their support so that they can help him as he goes on to Spain from there. So, now, that may be all fine and good. You know, even if this passage is supposed to be in there, even if it's relevant to Paul's mission, you might be saying to yourself, I don't know that it's relevant to my mission. Why do I care about this? I want to just ask you to give it a hearing, because I think you're going to change your mind if you have some doubts about that. You may have heard of Hebrews chapter 11. That's what we call the roll call of faith. That's a list of people who showed great faith in God. And this is what I'm calling a roll call of grace, because it's really just a list of people who received great grace from God. And there are some amazing stories behind these names. And as people, you and me, who have received great grace from God, I'm pretty sure this is going to be helpful to us. So I want to show you three things about this passage. First is how grace opens eyes. And so rather than going in order from one name to another, I'm not going to talk about every one of these, but I'm going to pick out some examples that fit into the principles that we're looking at in this passage. So the first is Epaphroditus in verse 5. Paul calls him my beloved and the first convert to Christ in Asia. Now, he uses the word first fruit, which borrows from Israel's history in the Old Testament. He had this idea of when you had a harvest, you would take the very first, the beginning of that harvest, the first fruits, and dedicate it to God. And the idea was you're praying that a lot more is going to come behind that. And this is what Paul does with Epinetus. He was the first person in Asia to come to Christ, and there was a huge harvest after that. And not only that, Paul, it's not an accident that he was the first fruits. Epinetus had a lot to do with the fact that many other people came to Christ in Asia after him. And, you know, what struck me about this is that when we talk about a harvest in Asia, let's not just talk about the harvest in Paul's day. Think about the harvest in Asia in the past 100 years. Now, I realize that when we look at a map, the Asia of Paul's day is not exactly the same imprint of the Asia, you know, what we think of as Asia today, when we're getting further and further east. Paul's Asia was more Asia Minor. You know, we would look at Turkey and some of those other nations around there. But I think there's no doubt in my mind that many of the ancestors, the Epinetus and those that came after him in the area of Asia, many of those people were influential in the gospel, later moving east into other parts of Asia. And, think about the explosion that you have of the gospel today in China and Korea and Nepal and millions of people that worship the God of the Bible. And really, in a very real sense, you can trace this back to this one man, Epinetus. And it's amazing to me that we wonder, I'm only one person. What difference am I going to make, really, can one person make a difference? And the resounding answer from this man's life is yes, absolutely. You never know how God is using your life and the people that you connect with and the children that you bear all the way down the line, hundreds of years later. You never know the impact that your life is going to have. So don't doubt it. All right, then verse 10. Paul says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, though we can't be, some of the connections here are, we're not 100% sure, but there seems to be good scholarship leading in that direction. We can't be 100% sure of the connection, but Aristobulus is the name of a grandson of Herod the Great. And this man, Aristobulus, lived out his life as a private citizen and was friendly to the Emperor Claudius in Rome. It's likely that when he died, his slaves and his property passed to the emperor, but it would retain his name. So when they talked about his property, his descendants, his slaves, it would be Aristobulus. It would not be, swallowed up into Claudius's possessions. And so it's fascinating to me that you have this man who's the grandson of Herod the Great. So, think about Herod. Think about the heritage that he had. Think about what Herod tried to do. The idea that the gospel of Christ would come into this household, into this family, through the family, a descendant of the very man who tried to stop it before it started, is just amazing to me. And kind of an indication of God's sense of humor in history, that somebody who would attempt to stamp out God's plan before it started, God would say, I think I'm going to use you in a way you didn't intend to be used. So that's Aristobulus. In verse 8, Paul refers to Ampliatus, and he calls him my beloved in the Lord. Ampliatus, we understand, was connected to Caesar's household. And there's a tomb from the late 1st century or the early 2nd century in one of the catacombs. It's the catacomb of Domitilla, the earliest Christian catacomb. And it bears the inscription Ampliati. Many scholars believe this is the man that Paul greets here. He was a slave, but he was prominent in the early Roman church. And again, this is a man through whom the gospel came to a great Roman household. So you have people that were at the lowest echelons of society, and yet the gospel comes through them into some of these great Roman places, and even into the household of the emperor. In verse 11, Paul asked the Roman church to greet those in the Lord who belong to the household of Narcissus. Now, when I first read this passage, this name totally jumped off the page to me. Because, those of you who love Greek mythology, what do we know about Narcissus? Well, Greek mythology holds Narcissus was the child of a river god and a nymph. And, you have trouble when you have a river god and a nymph getting together. But he was so self-centered that he spurned the... Now, there's a lot of different variations of the story, I realize. I'm picking the one that fits best with my purposes. So, you know, if you don't like that, get over it. It's on Wikipedia. What else can I say? No, this is, you know, this is one of the versions of the, you know, Narcissus' story. But the idea is that he was so self-centered that this beautiful, I think it was a nymph, loved him, and he blew her off, you know, spurned her love. And he went to a pool one day to get a drink of water, and he saw his reflection, and he was so taken with his reflection that he couldn't get away from it. And he stayed there, and he kept staring at himself, and he stared at himself so long that at some point he lost his balance, fell, and drowned. So that'll teach you. So he didn't have any descendants, as far as we know. That was probably a good thing. But we get this idea of being narcissistic from this man Narcissus. So anyway, that has nothing to do with this guy. But the Narcissus that Paul speaks of here evidently was a wealthy man. He was not a Christian, but he had been prominent under Emperor Claudius. But he was put to death early in Nero's reign. So he was a friend to Claudius, not to Nero. Nero didn't have very many friends, as far as we know. He was not a favorite emperor. But Narcissus's slaves and property would have passed to the emperor, but again held his name. And so it just struck me, what are the chances that a man with the name Narcissus, with the heritage of that name, and then his own heritage, somebody who's not a, you know, not a Christian in any sense, doesn't really care about any of that, that he would end up with Christians in his family? How does that happen? Well, we don't know. The grace of God. God opens people's eyes. People, you know, sometimes the least, the last people that we expect. All right, then verse 12. Paul greets those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Those two names, these are both women, probably sisters. The two names come from the same root, and the root means to live delicately and luxuriously. Now, again, you know, God has a sense of humor, and Paul has a sense of humor. Did you think it's kind of funny that Paul would call these two ladies named Delicate and Dainty and commend them for their hard work in the Lord? I just thought that was kind of funny. So when you look at this is just a sampling of the whole list, but what do we learn from some of these people? Well, in the entire list, there are 29 names, 27 people are listed specifically. One of the things that we learn from this is that Paul didn't write Romans as a theological term paper. You know, he didn't write just to kind of spell out this great theology. He wrote it with specific people in mind. After all of this great teaching that he lays out, he names these people that he wants the Roman church to say hi to. So he's writing the book to them. He's wanting them to benefit from it. And so he's wanting them to be encouraged and to grow in their faith. And so if that's what he intended, then surely we need to take it the same way. Theology is meant to be practical. Now, here's another statistic. Of the 27 people mentioned in this list, one-third of them are women. And what we're going to find out in a minute is that the most prominent names on the list, the people that are commended most highly, are women. And again, these are women that are leaders in the church. So there's this myth that floats around in the academic world that Paul was a misogynist, that he hated women, that he had it in, that he wanted to beat them down, and he wanted men to be in control. Completely fabricated, completely false. It just doesn't hold up under the evidence of the text. Now, another element of this list, and we'll talk more about that part later, but another element of this list is the diversity. You have Jewish names like Herodion, you know, related to Herod. You have Latin names like Aristobulus. You have Greek names like Olympus. You have names indicating that people's heritages are all different. So you have names of slaves. You have names of nobility. Names of men, names of women. And it struck me that this list reflects Galatians 3:28 so clearly. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all what? Let's say it together. One. Oh, well, that wasn't really together, but that's okay. We are all one in Christ Jesus. All of these distinctions that the world places on people dissipate. That's what the church should be. And again, Don's testimony is a testimony to that fact in this congregation. And that's happened with many other people that have come in here. One of the things that has so impressed me about the people that God has called here over the years is that we are a people that models that. And we want to pursue that because by nature, we're not that way, are we? We tend to divide. We tend to look for people that are like us. We tend to seek out people, you know, that we where we have things in common. The church has to cut against the grain of that tendency, and it has to be a place where we unite regardless of our differences. And this is what Paul gives us a picture of here. So if you're wondering, you know, whether God can reach your family or your boss or your coworker or your husband or your wife or your children, you know, whether God can reach them, read this list and be encouraged. With God, anything is possible. All right, the second thing I want you to see here is that grace cultivates gifts. So not only does it open eyes, but it cultivates gifts. It shows us things in us and develops things in us that we didn't know we had. This passage starts out with Paul's commending this woman named Phoebe. He says, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchre, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, as far as we know, Phoebe was a Gentile convert. No Jewish family would name their daughter Phoebe because Phoebe was the Titaness of Greek mythology. She was the daughter of sky and earth, and she was the grandmother of Artemis, goddess of hunting, and Apollo. So her name literally means bright one, radiant one, and she was considered sort of a patron of oratory, people who could speak, you know, glowingly. And so, you think about all of those things about Phoebe, and then you hear about this woman, who is just an incredible contrast. Paul mentions her first, and the one thing that's different about Phoebe than everybody else on this list is that Phoebe is not in Rome. Phoebe is going to Rome. So he is telling the Roman church about Phoebe because she's on the way there. And more than likely, she was carrying the letter. So Paul is entrusting this letter to this woman, which is a great honor. And again, this is a male-dominated society. So it's striking that Paul would choose a woman to carry the letter to the Roman church. She's called a servant, but the word is diakonon. That's our word for deacon. And Paul's word choice suggests that this is a formal office as opposed to a general servant. Now, I realize there's been a lot of debate in the church, particularly in our denomination, about, you know, whether Phoebe was a deaconess or not. Should we ordain, you know, female deacons or not? CTR is a part of a denomination that doesn't ordain female deacons. A lot of biblical churches do. You know, so this is not, it's not a mark of whether, you're a faithful church or not. There are a lot of good churches on both sides. I'm not going to get into that debate this morning because Paul's point is not to push for female deacons. What he's just trying to say is this is a wonderful woman who has served well, and he's giving thanks for her, and he's just telling the Roman church, listen, you take care of this lady because she's really good. She's a good friend of mine, and she's served well, and so you treat her well. And I just thought it was striking that God's, you know, you think about a name like that. Her parents obviously had certain hopes for her. And you think about how God, you know, took this name and he defined it so differently. Instead of this idea of pride and radiance and greatness, and he produces this magnificent servant. And it's a beautiful picture of grace. Well, then in verse 3, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of Gentiles as well, and the church in their house. Now, in case it's confusing, Luke refers to the same couple. He calls them Priscilla and Aquila. And Prisca and Priscilla are the same name. Prisca is the base word. Priscilla is the diminutive. It's sort of an affectionate, you know, like John and Johnny. It's just another way. Luke preferred Priscilla. Paul preferred Prisca. So this couple was an incredible blessing to Paul, and they were very capable. They were, as far as we understand, they were lay people. You know, they had regular jobs. Of course, so did Paul. But they defy the stereotypes of what we consider, quote-unquote, lay people in a few ways. Number one, usually the wife is mentioned first. And that was backwards. Usually the man was mentioned first. We don't know for sure the reason, but probably Prisca had maybe more gifts. She had a more prominent role in the church. She, she was doing more in terms of her relationship to the church. They also traveled a lot. We know from the New Testament that there were a number of places where Paul went that they also went as well. They were co-missionaries with Paul, but they met because Aquila and Paul were both tent makers, and they were plying their trade. Aquila had settled in Rome, but as a Jew, he had to leave when the Jews were expelled under Emperor Claudius. Acts 18 tells us that when this man named Apollo, who had become a believer, he was a very gifted speaker, and he was wowing audiences all over the place with his oratorical gifts, and he was preaching the gospel. But Prisca and Aquila listened to him speak, and they detected, this guy's a little bit off, you know, one degree off top dead center, as my friend Bill would say. And so they listened to him speak, and then they took him aside privately, and it says that they instructed him in the way more accurately. So, you know, think about it. Think how amazing this couple would be, that somebody who's getting all kinds of attention, they would come alongside, not publicly, but privately come alongside and say, let me help you here. And they discipled him. So these people were very solid in their faith. They were very, they understood the Bible, the Old Testament. They understood the gospel very, very well. And I was just thinking, it'd be nice if we had more Aquilas and Priscilla's in the church today to take some notable speakers and instruct them in the way more accurately. But I don't know. We're still looking for them, I guess. The other thing Paul says about them is that they we don't know the circumstances, but they literally almost gave their lives for Paul. He says, they laid down their necks for me. And it was something that was so, it was so well known, all the churches knew about it. Just imagine how vital those people were to Paul in his ministry. I'm convinced every pastor, every missionary, every evangelist needs people to come alongside and support. And you know, not just to be like window dressing. I mean, people that really come alongside and help. And I was thinking about the fact that I have a couple of men and their wives in this congregation who take the role of elder very seriously and who understand what it means to support and also to share in the ministry. And many others of you that don't have a title, do the very same thing. And what I think is important when you look at somebody like Priscilla and Aquila is that Paul was not a one-man show. And no pastor, no missionary, no evangelist, you cannot. There have to be people who take vital roles like Prisca and Aquila. And I say that because it may be that God has given you gifts. And you want to pull back and you want to say, well, I don't know that I can do this and I'm not really confident and, you know, I'll let somebody else do it. Don't do that, okay? Recognize what impact Prisca and Aquila had on the history of salvation and recognize that, you know what, God may be calling you to take a step out from your comfort zone and pursue that. Okay, the third example is Andronicus and Junia in verse 7. They were... Paul says, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, they were well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. There's some debates about whether the second name is Junius, a man, or Junia, a woman. The bulk of the evidence seems to say it's a woman. They were probably husband and wife or brother and sister. They were not close relatives of Paul, probably they were fellow Jews. But they had actually spent time with him in prison on one of the seven occasions when Paul was in prison. A better translation of the phrase well-known is outstanding among. So these two people were apostles. Now, that tells us a couple things about the apostles. Number one, there were more than 12. So you had the inner circle of 12 apostles, but you had a wider group. You had a larger group that were also considered apostles. And the other thing that's interesting is this woman was one of them. And, you know, again, it's remarkable. It's a testimony to the fact that Paul valued the gifts and the leadership of women to a significant extent. These people had become Christians before Paul. It's quite possible they could have been in the original group of Pentecost that became Christians, one of the 3,000. So in these three examples, you have servant gifts, Phoebe. You have missionary gifts, Prisca and Aquila. And you have apostolic gifts. So God's grace not only opens your eyes, it cultivates your gifts and your abilities. So, you know, again, think about how did these people know that they had these gifts? Well, they tested them. They had to do things. They did ministry. They just got out there and they took a risk and they went out on a limb and they cared for people and they shared the gospel and they went on trips. You know, I was thinking about the seven young people that are going 4,500 miles to Bucharest, Romania, in a few weeks to serve other Christians. That's a risk. It's a step of faith. It's doing something that's, you know, maybe for many uncomfortable. I want you to think about ways that God is calling you to step out of your comfort zone, to take ownership of the ministry here, or to take ownership of some kind of a ministry that only you can do. So think about that. Whenever you step, I have experienced this and I know others have, whenever you step out of your comfort zone, God always meets you there. He does not leave you hanging. But sometimes you got to step where there's no branch. And it'll be there. But you got to take a step. All right, the last thing I want you to see is that grace produces affection. There's several people Paul calls beloved. Epaenetus, Ampliatus, Stachys, Persis. He says to the church, greet one another with a holy kiss. This became kind of a liturgical practice in their worship, but it only became that because it was a spontaneous thing first. In other words, these people would usually meet for worship, and they would get together, and they just wanted, you know, to see each other. They liked seeing each other, and it was the way that they would greet was, you know, the men would kiss the men, the women, you'd kiss, you know, on each cheek. And I know it's disappointing that, you know, men, women, for some of you that like this idea of a holy kiss. But it's basically, you know, comparable to our tradition of hugging today. And we do this. And I think it's a wonderful thing that it's common in the church for people to meet and to hug. And you think about it, it's not common in our culture. And I think the same was true in the first century in their culture. It was not common for them to greet, to kiss one another. That was something the church developed because they loved each other so much. And the same is true today. New Hampshire is not known as a place where people are really huggy and warm. But I think it's a wonderful thing that in this congregation and you know, most churches that I've been in, when people get together, they hug. That's a good thing. And what it shows is that we go beyond what is just customary and normal, that the church is different. There is something that binds us together that's more than you have elsewhere. My guess is when you go to a PTA meeting that you don't hug, you know, the people there. You know, when your neighbors get together for a yard sale, you probably don't hug each other. Maybe you do. If you do, that's great. But it's God's grace that produces this kind of affection. If you're not a hugger, find some other way to do it. Find some other way to show affection. You know, think about when you're sitting on a plane and you meet somebody who's a Christian. Isn't it amazing the bond that you feel with them? You've never met him in your life, and you feel all of a sudden like you have, because you have this common connection. It's not just you have common interests. There is something intangible that you have, a connection with them that goes beyond any other connection. So Paul is saying that it produces affection, the gospel. It also produces gratitude. Paul is greeting these people because he's thankful for them. He's grateful. And grace does that. It makes people gracious. I think I shared with you after I got back from Nepal that there's a Nepalese word, danyabat, that means thank you. And what I heard from some of the folks there was that the only Nepalese people who use that word thank you are Christians. That in the Hindu, particularly the Hindu culture, it's just not normal. People are just not thankful. They don't, it's not a normal reaction. And so it's fascinating to me that Christians are sort of resurrect. They're using this word that people know, but they don't ever use. And they're resurrecting this concept of gratitude. And in doing so, they're reflecting the grace that they have received. I was telling somebody that came to the car wash yesterday about mercy. You know, why we show mercy when we help people. We're not reaching down to people because we have received mercy. It's just natural for us to express it. We can't, or at least we shouldn't, look down on people. because we realize that God came down to us. But it's in the Nepalese church, I think it's amazing, with all that has happened with these earthquakes, that hopefully the word Dhanyabad is going to happen more and more and more, because Christians are out there and they're giving aid and they're giving water and they're helping people. And it will be interesting to see what happens and how God uses this whole circumstance. But think about what a great testimony for the church to be known as the people of gratitude, the people who say thank you. It's a great testimony. So I want to just close by saying grace does amazing things. And, you know, my prayer is that it has done this in your life. And if it hasn't, that you're open to finding out. Because grace is not just an idea. It's not just a concept. It is new life that God implants in you. And no one who genuinely receives it can ever be the same after. And aren't you glad? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have shown your grace to us in Christ Jesus. And you have accomplished a miracle in opening our eyes and in cultivating our gifts and in working in us, producing in us affection and gratitude. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to reflect that and help people to see it before they hear about the God that we worship. Help them to see it, the evidence before, and so it naturally leads them to believing in the God that we worship. And Lord, we thank you that your word opens our eyes, and I thank you that the sacrament is a part of this as well. And we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.